Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5? James chapter 5. The sermon this morning will focus again on the first portion of verse 16, but I'm going to read for us, as I have the last several weeks, beginning at verse 13 and down through verse 18. And if you have found that, would you please stand with me now for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This has been God's word. Please be seated. I continue to read verses 13, 18, because there is a common theme running through them, that theme being prayer. It's really the last part of verse 16 and then verses 17 and 18 that talk about prayer per se. Verses 13 down through the first part of 16 is dealing with prayer in certain circumstances. There's the circumstance of suffering. If you're suffering, you should pray. There is the circumstance of gladness, rejoicing. If that's the case, then you should lift up the kind of prayer of singing. And then verses 14 and 15 deal with prayer in the case of a believer who is very sick. They should call the elders of the church. And verses 14 and 15 give instruction to the elders what kind of a ministry of prayer they should engage in. Prayer is not just asking God for what we want. Prayer is lifting up our desires to God for things that are in accordance with His will. And verses 14 and 15 are giving us a sense of what God's will is. When someone is very sick, how should the elders pray? And they can know that the Lord ultimately, even if that believer dies, they can be praying for the Lord to save them. They will be saved. They will ultimately be raised. Their sins will be forgiven no matter what. And of course, they are praying that it may be, in another sense, God's will to deliver them from their sickness and restore their health. But either way, they come and they pray with a sense of expectation in that. And that brings us then to verse 16. Verse 16, as I suggested last week, is speaking more generally about the relationship of sin and confession and prayer and healing. And as I mentioned last week, the beginning of verse 16, it is a somewhat difficult text to interpret. And let me just say, it's not difficult because it's talking about healing. It isn't that we don't believe that God can heal people. We do believe that God can heal people. So the healing isn't what makes it difficult. What makes the text difficult is that it talks about a number of things together that we don't find discussed together elsewhere in Scripture. We have confession of sin to one another. And then we have prayer for one another and healing. This is the only place that we're given this kind of specific instruction. And the other thing that makes it difficult is just simply that it is so brief. It's one sentence. There's no more explanation than that. So when we come across instruction like this in Scripture, we have the impression that this is being written to the first readers by way of reminder of things that they've already been taught, more than explaining in more detail the teaching. And so because of the brevity, the collection of topics that are brought together, it's more difficult. And so what I explained last week, and I'll just remind us again, since we're back working on the text again, the way that is the most responsible to handle and try to interpret portions of Scripture like this is to identify and note what are the distinct topics or concepts in the verse, and we want to try to understand those as clearly as we can in light of the whole of Scripture. And then we want to be able to bring those back and try to relate them to one another in a way that is consistent with one another, but also consistent with the immediate context and the context of this book, and develop an idea of what we think the text means. And then, as I said last week, and I'm going to say it again, when we've done that, then we need to add, I think. It's hard, and it is wrong to be super dogmatic about a Scripture portion like this. But it's a part of Scripture. We want to do our best to try to understand it, and I pray and trust that the Lord will use His word among us this morning. Because we're having to take this apart and examine all these things and then put them together, I want to, well, not really apologize, but that's kind of the word I want to use. I sort of want to apologize up front, because there are going to be some portions along the way this morning that may seem a little bit nerdy. I don't know how else to put it. Just maybe a little bit more detailed. If it gets too nerdy for you, it's okay. Just get the big idea. But I know that in a congregation like this, some of you will have more ability and appetite for the details, and others that won't be quite so appealing to. So let's all just hold together, and I trust that we will get through this morning. So what are kind of the basic ideas, concepts that are in this statement at the beginning of verse 16? Let me read it for us again. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The first concept that is in some sense just implied in this statement is some sort of a relationship between sin and sickness. That's the first thing. The second thing is the confession of sin to one another. And then the third concept is praying for healing for one another. Those are the three basic ideas in the text. And last week's sermon mainly focused on expanding that first concept, the relationship between sin and sickness. That was the whole sermon. We're going to narrow that down, and I'm going to just very briefly note the seven things that we said about the relationship between sin and sickness if we stand back and look at the whole of Scripture. The first thing we said was that at the end of the day, all sickness is related to sin. It is because Adam sinned that the whole human race fell into a condition, a state of sin and misery and death. And sickness is a part of it. The second thing we said is that nobody is as sick or sick as often as they ought to be. There's common grace. God is preserving the whole human race because out of the human race and out of human history, he brings all his elect into the world. He saves them. He's ultimately brought the Christ. He is still having this age continue until all his people are brought into the fold. So no one is as sick or sick as often as they ought to be. The third thing we said is that not being sick does not mean you're pleasing God. If God is allowing all sorts of people to have less sickness than they should, that's not his way of saying, you are doing my will. He reveals his will in Scripture. He doesn't reveal his will by making us healthy or wealthy or anything else. And fourth, we said that in the case of unbelievers, those who are outside of Christ, when they are experiencing sickness, they're actually experiencing something that is consistent with what they deserve from God. They're not as sick as they ought to be, but when they're sick, it's not inconsistent with their state of sin and misery and death. But then we said in the case of believers that in the case of believers, really, if believers got right now what should be ours in Christ, we would have resurrection. So for us, sickness continues. All Christians will experience sickness of various kinds and degrees. But in the case of believers, whatever he brings into our life, whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, like sickness, he does intend to use everything for our good. It does not mean his wrath. Sixth thing we said is that at the end of the day, the only ultimate answer and solution for sickness and sin and death is Christ, his death and resurrection for us. And then the seventh thing that we said, and this has the most relevance to the text and what we're working on here, is this, that sometimes, and in your mind, you need to take a heavy marker and underline that and then get out a great big wide yellow highlighter and run over that word. Sometimes the Lord is pleased to afflict a Christian with a particular sickness in conjunction with a particular sin or sins. Sometimes the Lord does do that. And last week we noted some of the texture of that in the New Testament. But one example is in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. This is where the Corinthian church, they continue to engage the covenant and Christ by partaking in the Lord's Supper time and again. But all the while, they're treating one another like rubbish. They're full of pride. They embarrass and shame one another. They're acting horrible to one another. And Paul says that because of this, many of them are sick, and some have even died. So you can see that there is this connection sometimes, underline it, highlight it, sometimes between sin and sickness. And we also noted how in Revelation 2, there is a woman in the church of Thyatira who is in various ways encouraging the people in the congregation to be unfaithful to the Lord in doctrine and life and worship. And the Lord said, the Lord Jesus says he has given her enough time to repent. And if she doesn't, he's going to throw her onto a sick bed, and that those who follow along with her, he's going to give them great tribulation or suffering. And I think that that is at least one aspect of what may be in James' mind as he writes what we have here at the beginning of verse 16. Perhaps particular situations where there is a connection between sin and sickness. But that raises the question, how would we know if that's going on with us? Let me answer that question by first telling you how we don't figure that out. We don't figure it out because we're sick. We certainly don't figure it out for other people by looking at them and thinking, oh, they're sick. They probably deserve that. Because remember, sickness is a common experience for Christians. We're not promised that we won't get sick. We can have very pleasant, healthy, prosperous lives, and that doesn't mean we're doing everything right. And we could have very hard, difficult, sick lives, and that does not mean that we are displeasing the Lord. The Lord appoints different things in different believers' lives. You can be a Christian, be terribly sick, sick for a long time, and even die, since at the end of the day, we all will die. And it does not necessarily mean that the Lord is reproving us for any particular sin. How do we know if the Lord might be doing this then? Well, we don't start by looking at our health or lack of it. We start with the Word. As I've said before, this is how we know what the Lord wants of us. This is where we learn how to please the Lord. We do not read the tea leaves of the providence of our health or lack of it. But if we do not heed what the Lord says in His Word, and if in particular we're sinning against one another, like we see there in with the Corinthian church or the church of Thyatira, and we press on in that, it may be that the Lord will determine to reprove us with sickness. And the Apostle Paul specifically explains this in 1 Corinthians 11 in portions that we didn't look at last week. After he tells them that some of them, actually many of them, are sick and some of them have died, he goes on to say this. This is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. But if we judged ourselves truly, that is, if we discerned our own behavior, if we would take what God has revealed to us in Scripture and be able to examine and discern ourselves, then we would not be judged, that is, in sickness by the Lord. And at first that might sound scary that the Lord would do that. But I want to remind us that this is all about the great love that God has for us in Christ. God, our Father in Christ, is not like the wicked father in Proverbs who hates his children. And the evidence that he hates his children is that he doesn't discipline them. The Lord loves us, and therefore he will reprove us. He reproves us through his Word. He speaks to us. He points out what we do that is wrong to help and train and teach us. But he may decide to do that with sickness or some other difficult providence. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 11 and explains what he means by the Lord judging us. In chapter 11, verse 32, he goes on and says this. He says, "But we are being disciplined when we are judged by the Lord in this way, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Brothers and sisters, in one sense, the discipline of the Lord might sound scary, but I don't know about you. I find it to be a great comfort. I trust that all of us really take comfort in the thought that my God is so totally committed to me in Christ that he will only let me veer so far, and that he will chasten, that he will discipline, that he is a good father, that he intends in Christ that we should not be condemned with the world. And so he disciplines us, he judges us as a father with his child in love. We need to keep that in mind as we think about this whole matter before us. So that brings us now, I trust, to a place where we can consider the second distinct concept in this verse, and that is the confession of our sin to one another. Confession of our sin to one another. Again, I'm not aware of any other place where we are specifically told to do that. I'm not saying it's not implied, you couldn't get it, but this is where we have this specific command. So what does it mean to confess? What does it mean to confess sin? Why are we talking about confessing it to one another? Now bear with me here. This is going to get just modestly geeky. That is the word I want, I think. There are two words for confess in the Greek New Testament. One is what you would just kind of call the everyday word for confess, homologeo. And then there is a more intensified version of that verb, exhomologeo. And this is common. They do this in Greek. They add a prefix onto the verb, and it accentuates it, and it intensifies the verb in some way. So what does the ordinary one mean? Well, the word has the idea of agreeing with something, to say or affirm the same account of something. So it's the idea of agreeing or confessing. You might even say that it can mean to acknowledge, that is, acknowledge that something else is true. It's to be in agreement with something. This is the word that is found in the well-known verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in that case, we would be acknowledging, agreeing that what God says of us, that we are fallen in Adam, that we continue to sin, that as we acknowledge and agree with that, that is confessing our sin. But then, as I mentioned, there is this more intensified version, ex homologeo, and it is the word that we have in our text. So the idea is that you are doing something more strongly, more earnestly, more fervently, with greater heart and intensity. That's the sense that we have here. And this word, when it can be used for agreeing to a deal. So in Luke chapter 22, when the Jewish leaders come to Judas Iscariot and they say, "Hey, if you will betray Jesus to us, we will give you 30 pieces of silver. This is the word that is used for what Judas does. He's heartily agreeing. It's like, absolutely, you got a deal. That's the idea. In other words, he's eager, he's earnest. Yeah, let's do this. When this word is used for acknowledging who God is, agreeing with God and who he is and his works and his attributes, the word often gets translated as praise. You get this sense of strength. But when it is used, like in our text, for acknowledging sin, acknowledging wrongdoing, acknowledging waywardness, hurt, harm, unfaithfulness, that's when it gets translated confess. And that's the sense here. James is using the version of the word to indicate hearty, heartfelt, earnest, sincere confession, acknowledgement. Yes, I have done wrong in this way or that way. And you can see, you can imagine the difference. There's a difference between, oh yeah, I did that, I guess, versus, yes, I acknowledge I have sinned in this way. It was wrong. I can imagine how this impacted you. But that is more the sense of what James is saying that we should be doing to one another. And that should get us thinking. Why is James telling us to confess, to heartily confess and acknowledge and agree to one another about our sin? Why? He doesn't mean to imply that we shouldn't confess our sin to God, of course. We should. Any sin that we are mindful and aware of, we should confess to God. And when we read in 1 John 1:9 to confess, he doesn't mean that we shouldn't do that heartily. He's just not emphasizing that. Why would he tell us specifically to heartily and sincerely confess, to acknowledge our sins to one another? And as I've given this a lot of thought, and some of this will come out in some of the things I'm going to say in next week's sermon, I think that James has particularly in mind here confession, hearty confession and agreement of our wrongdoing with one another for the sins we have committed against one another. In other words, I don't think James has in view here that Christians should come and divulge all their sins, whether they are private or public, all the sins of their thoughts, all the sins of their attitudes, all the sins of their words and actions and everything, and divulge all that to everyone in the church. Again, I'm going to have more to say about that next week. That would be a very unedifying church. There's all sorts of reasons not to do that. But I think there's lots of good reasons to think that James has particularly in view the hearty, sincere acknowledgement of our sins against one another to one another. One of the reasons that I am suggesting this is because the other places in the New Testament where there is a connection between particular sin and sickness, whether it's 1 Corinthians 11 or Revelation 2, it's sins against the body of Christ. The The second reason for saying that is reflection on the book of James itself. I mean, this is an opportunity for us to really think about one of the drum beats in the book of James. How much he has emphasized our relationships with one another in the body of Christ and the ways we can sin against one another. He has taught about the sin of treating one another with partiality. He has talked about the sin of affirming faith in Jesus Christ while saying to a brother or sister in need, "Oh, I hope it goes well with you. Be warm and well fed." He has talked about the sin of being a teacher in the church without a tamed tongue. He has talked about the sin of blessing God, singing God's praise in church while we curse one another. He's talked about the sin of having bitter jealousy and selfish ambition that leads to disorder and vile practices with one another. He's encouraged us to consider the seriousness of coveting, desiring what God has given to one another that turns into quarrels and fights. He's warned us against speaking evil against one another, of boasting to one another about all our plans and ideas of how God is going to bless and prosper us this next year when we have no idea whether we're even going to be alive tomorrow. He's warned us about the sin of groaning about one another and of swearing instead of just being completely honest, that our yes is yes, that our no is no with one another. Could it be that James, after he is concerned and spread out all these different ways that we could be sinning against one another, that he is coming to the end of his letter and now wanting to encourage us to take all this on board and heartily acknowledge and confess to one another those particular ways that we have sinned against one another? And I think that makes sense of the wording here. Confess your sins, not merely to God, but to one another. What sins do we need to have confessed to one another? It is especially the sins we have committed against one another. In other words, we should heartily agree with what the Word of God says about our words, our attitudes, our behavior, and perhaps even agree with what a brother or sister specifically confronts us with. James has very, very often had the teaching of Christ right behind and around the things that he says. You hear echoes and hints of it all over the place as you work through this letter. And it occurred to me that if we go back to, say, Matthew chapter 18, this is the well-known text where Jesus says, if your brother has sinned against you, and then he gives us instruction what to do. Well, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to go to this brother or sister, and we are to tell them about their fault, just between the two of us. And Jesus says, if he listens to you, then you have won your brother. And then he gives instruction that if he doesn't listen to you, then other procedures that you should take. But one of the things that occurred to me is that Jesus doesn't specifically spell out how the brother who is confronted, let's suppose he does agree and receive the word of, you have sinned against me in this way, how should he respond? And what we have in this text really is spelling that out. You see, brother A goes to brother B. I think you have sinned against me in this way. How should brother B respond? How would he receive that? He would heartily and sincerely acknowledge and agree and confess with it, confess to it, or confess to it as much as he can. And if that happens, then, as Jesus says, you will have gained your brother. You will have preserved and fixed and kept the relationship. Brothers and sisters, we are to not only go and point out our brother and sister's sin, but we are to do our best to hear and acknowledge as much as we can what we are confronted of. Whether we reflect on Scripture and come to see our sin, whether we hear of our sin from another, when we become aware of it, we should sincerely and heartily and earnestly acknowledge it to them and seek their forgiveness. And that then brings us to the third distinct concept: praying for the Lord to heal one another. Once again, bear with me. This is another little slightly nerdy portion here, but I don't think the English translations help us out in quite the way that we might hope here. If you are like me, when you read verse 16, let me read it for us again. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. That you may be healed sounds like the result. In other words, it can almost sound like, you know, if you're sick and you want to get healed, what you need to do is go to church, tell everybody about all your sins, and then have them pray for you so that you can be healed. That's almost how it can sound, I think, to our American English ears. But I don't think that that's the sense. I think there's lots of reasons, and I'm going to try not to get too terribly nerdy here, but when he talks about praying, the healing, as I understand the text, isn't so much the result of confession and prayer. The healing is what is prayed for. It's the content of the prayer. So it's not confession and prayer that you may be healed. It's praying to heal, to be healed, praying for healing for one another. And if you're a Greek guy or gal, you can ask me later and I can give you more information on that. But it's a big difference. Because here again, imagine the scene. Imagine that brother A goes to brother B. I believe you've wronged me in this way. Brother B thinks, heartily acknowledges to the other, agrees with him. Yes, I think you're right. I have sinned in that way. Please forgive me. Well, what does brother A do now? He should pray for brother B. Praying for the Lord to forgive him. Praying that the Lord would not bring any consequences against this brother or sister for their sin. In other words, it's part of granting forgiveness. Forgiveness is to release the other person. You see, we're back to what we are to desire in our prayers. What is the will of God to pray for? Lord, I so release my brother or sister. I pray that you will forgive them and that you will not hold against him or her their wrong. Are you even hearing an echo of the words of our Savior on the cross? Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Do you remember when foreign kings took Sarah, Abraham's wife? Abraham was wrong in it, but then God told Abraham to pray for Abimelech. Job prayed for his three friends when it was all said and done. This is how forgiveness comes full circle. So it isn't brother A, this is what you've done wrong. Brother B says, yeah, I guess I've done that. I'm sorry. And then brother A says, okay, I forgive you. That's not Christian. It's coming in humility. We're a sinner too, pointing out sin, and then doing the best we can to see and heartily acknowledging that, and then reciprocating back with, I release you. I pray for you before God. Praying with them, Lord, forgive my brother or sister. Hold nothing against them. You see, friends, this is what our Savior has done for us. He desired that we would be forgiven all our sin. He represented us in his sacrifice for us. He does not want God's wrath to come on us. He took it upon himself. And he desires our blessing and our ultimate good. He's going to appear on the last day and conform our lowly bodies into the likeness of his glorious heavenly body. And we will join with him in the new creation. He forgives us. He comforts us. And then think of it. What does Hebrews tell us that he does for us? He continually intercedes and prays for us. He isn't up in heaven and saying, well, I died for them. It's all over and done. I know that they're going to be forgiven and kept because I've done that. Hebrews says he continues his priestly intercession constantly, praying for us. And so, brothers and sisters, I think as James is bringing this letter to a close and all the ways that he has encouraged us to consider how we can sin against each other, as he thinks about the relationship of sin and sickness, I think he is encouraging us to take an account, to be prepared to heartily and sincerely go and acknowledge our sin to one another and seek forgiveness. And then he instructs us how to respond if that happens, to also pray for healing for one another. Father, release my brother or sister. Forgive them. Do not hold it against them. It's fitting that we should consider these things as we come to the supper, and the Lord reaffirms to us in this covenant meal what he has done for us in Christ. And may he give us grace in our relationships with one another. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that we will have benefit from your word this morning in any of the penetrating and challenging ways. We seek your mercy and grace. And we ask, Father, that the rich, free forgiveness and goodness, assurance and blessing that you pour out on Christ, that you will minister that to us once again in this meal, and in that way we may be ready and strengthened to engage one another in a way that better reflects our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.